Radio presents, coming to you live from St. Joseph's studio in Orange, California. We'd like to thank you for tuning in, and we invite you to join with us as we explore and examine those issues and ideas impacting the living out of our Catholic faith. By His grace, for His glory, and in the knowledge of His presence, we gather together over these airwaves for the next hour to join with our Lord Jesus Christ in making disciples of all nations. And now, here's your host for today's broadcast, Father Darren Merlino.
Welcome to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I am Father Darren Merlino here with Clayton Bauer. But before we begin, we'd like to start off with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon us and our listeners. We ask that you enlighten our minds and their hearts to receive your truth, to believe it, and to live it. We ask St. Joseph to intercede for us, the Blessed Mother also to intercede for us, and our guardian angels to protect us. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we have Clayton Bauer. We're going to be discussing living tradition. What do Catholics really believe about living tradition? Mr. Bauer identifies himself as a Catholic apologist. That is, someone who explains and defends the Catholic faith of what it is and what it teaches. He is a graduate of Boston University, holding a BA in sociology with specialization in demographic history. He studied theology, patristics, and scripture at St. John's School of Theology in the Archdiocese of Boston. He presently resides in San Diego, California, where he works as a freelance speaker and writer. In addition, his professional work as an information technology consultant at California State University in San Marcos, and is an adjunct faculty member at Palomar College. His audiences have ranged from small parishes to radio to large groups of faculty and students, such as institutions as Harvard, MIT, and addressing topics ranging from what is the true church to what is the Shroud of Turin. Welcome, Clayton.
Well, Father, it's good to be on the air with you again.
Yes, it's been a little while.
Sorry to hear you've got a cold or sinus problem there.
Yes, I know. It's God's way of humbling me. But anyways, well, I really enjoyed this topic. I do teach at a Catholic high school, and when I do talk about tradition, I always make my distinctions between the capital T and the small T.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So, you know, what is tradition then? What is this tradition that we're talking about here?
Well, it's, when it regards religion, it's a bit of a controversial subject. It's one of the issues that separates all the Protestant churches from the Catholic Church. Also, on the secular side, you know, people throw the accusation at the Catholic Church. It's too traditional. It's old-fashioned. It doesn't change what it teaches for the modern setting and so on. So it's a very, very important issue and a very important topic, and that's why I suggested that we cover it today. The word tradition itself, if you look at the first four letters, T-R-A-D, you'll see the word trade there, or handing over or handing down. So it comes from the Latin tradio or traditio, meaning to hand something over or hand it down. So very, very importantly, we do have the Bible, but Jesus didn't write the Bible. Jesus preached, and he handed over his teaching to his apostles. He handed over the body of doctrine to the apostles. He was with them for 3 years and literally was there. He ordained them, breathed on them, laid hands on them. So there, you know, and if you go to an ordination ceremony, literally the hands of the bishop are laid on the candidate for the priesthood. So there we have literally tradition taking place. Now, many people, again, see Catholic traditions and don't understand them, whether it's an ordination ceremony or something like that. So there's a little story, I might have told it before, but it's a favorite of mine, about the priest at the racetrack. I don't know if you remember this
one. No, I don't understand.
Well, there's this fellow at the racetrack, and before he goes to bet, he notices this priest walking and heading towards the stables. And he says to himself, what's a priest doing here at the racetrack? So he follows the priest and notices the priest goes to a stable and blesses a horse. And the guy says, gee, that's kind of strange. I haven't seen that before. Let me mark down that horse. And so, sure enough, race takes place, and that horse wins. And the guy says, gee, I wonder if there's something going on here. Where's that priest? He sees the priest again, follows the priest to the stables again, notices the priest blesses another horse. And he says, well, let's see if this pans out. So he doesn't make a bet yet, but watches the race takes place, and that second horse that was blessed wins. And finally, he says, something's going on here. He said, I haven't bet yet, but boy, I'm going to put all my money on the next horse that priest blesses. So he follows the priest. Sure enough, the priest gives a blessing to this third horse. Race takes place. The fellow's bet all his money, and the horse loses. And the guy's pretty upset, you know, and he's been following the priests, but hasn't said anything to him. And after this loss, he sees the priest again, and he says, Father, he said, what happened? What happened? He said, I followed you twice, and the horses you blessed won. Finally, I decided to bet on that third horse you blessed, and it lost. And the priest said to him, oh, are you a Catholic? He says, no. Well, that third horse I gave last rights to. There was no chance he was going to win. So he didn't understand the tradition that was being used there. So.
Yes, you're listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I am your host, Father Darren Merlino, here with Clayton Bauer. We are talking about Catholic living tradition, the sacred tradition of the Church. If you would like to call in and ask a question, our number is 800-500-4556. Again, that is 800-500-4556. Or if you're calling outside the United States, it's 714-744-0336. That's 714-744-0336. And if you're listening to us on the web, it's stjosephradio.com. That's stjosephradio.com. So I have another question for you. Then, how do we define tradition?
Well, we have to distinguish between tradition with a capital T, tradition with a small t, and plain human traditions. Now, when I say tradition with a capital T, we're talking about the teachings Christ gave to the Church, to mankind. Mm-hmm. And, you know, baptism. Just before he leaves this earth, he says to his apostles, as God has sent me, now I send you. Go forth and baptize all nations. So that's a capital T, that we all have to be baptized, that Jesus has taught this. Traditions with a small t are traditions in the sense of customs or perhaps even little teachings regarding little matters. Mm-hmm. They aren't essential teachings that Christ gave regarding our salvation. So if you walk into a Catholic church, you're going to be hit with lots of traditions with a small t. You walk in the door of a Catholic church, and there's what might look like a bird bath or a dish with water in it,
right.
And you see people sticking their fingers in it and then touching their foreheads and chest and shoulders. And, you know, that's a tradition with a small t. It's not essential. If you walk in a rush and forget to do that, well, you're not going to go to hell. You know,
right.
You know, it's one of those customs or traditions. Now, as I mentioned with the horse race, some people don't understand what the traditions mean. So in that case, if you read the Bible, notice some of the traditions with a small t that are inside there. When Jesus or the apostles visit a house, they wash hands and feet before they enter the house. Or a servant comes and washes hands and feet. So the same was true with the temples and the synagogues. People would have ablutions before they entered into holy ground, or into someone's house even. Mm-hmm. So this is a tradition, with a small t, that's been carried in the Catholic Church since the time of the apostles. Mm. Hasn't changed. It's still there. We still do it. If you stay for Mass, you see the priest dressed kind of peculiarly. He's not dressed in a plain business suit.
Right.
There are very specific things he's wearing that all relate to what the apostles wore at the time that Christ was on this earth and gave them the mission to teach and to perform the Eucharist. Do this in remembrance of me. So the chasuble, the alb, and so forth, these are all things that would have been worn in the first century, the second century, the third century, and it's never stopped. Again, that's tradition with a small t. So there are many, 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 many of these in the Catholic Church, and they all contribute to the worship of the Church and communicating the sacredness of the Mass. They communicate the teachings. They frame it. So you might say that the traditions in the Church are like a symphony. All these instruments or things come together and give you the message. Now, there are other traditions that are just plain human traditions. You can have these in countries. You can have these in families. I'm originally from the East Coast, and my family has a tradition that you never break. When you eat hot dogs, you never put ketchup on those hot dogs.
I agree. Your family's correct.
You put mustard and relish. If you put ketchup on a hot dog in our family, you are looked at like you've gone out of your mind. So that's even lower than a small. It has nothing to do with religion.
There's no salvation for you.
Sometimes there are sort of overlaps. For instance, wedding rings.
Mm-hmm.
They can become part of the custom in a wedding ceremony, but some countries, they've never used wedding rings. They tie the hands of the husband and wife together, or there's some other sort of ceremonial tradition that's introduced. It's interesting how some things, again, overlap. I don't mean to upset all the women listeners, but the diamond engagement ring is not a religious tradition at all, mm-hmm. and really not a true tradition either. In the 1920s, De Beers, the diamond sellers, wanted to increase sales, so they introduced the idea of a diamond engagement ring.
Oh.
It was the 1920s, and it caught on to some extent, and now seems like, you have to have that diamond ring. You have to have that diamond ring. To be engaged, you have to have. Well, that's nothing to do with Christian tradition or any other tradition. It was something, a marketing scheme that company came up with. Now, De Beers is also a cartel. In other words, they control the diamond trade.
Hmm.
In fact, last time I remember, and I saw a documentary on this, people from De Beers cannot enter the United States because we have laws against cartels. And so middlemen have to do the transactions. But De Beers controls diamond mines, and as was also pointed out in this documentary, if the true market decided the price of diamonds, they would be $10 a carat.
Yeah.
So as I said, it becomes a custom,
right.
And it was really a marketing scheme, and it sort of leaks into or overlaps the religious side of things with the sacrament of marriage and so forth. So we have to be clear sometimes that, some traditions we might say, that's not a true tradition,
right.
or that's not something we want to continue with. And we can see that somewhat, too, in things like Mardi Gras.
Right.
I haven't been to Mardi Gras, but I've been told some of the things that go on. Well, it's the day before Lent starts, before Ash Wednesday. But there's nothing Christian really going on there.
Especially in New Orleans or someplace like that.
So you might say, this, and I've seen books, even, solid history books say, there's the Catholic tradition of Mardi. Well, it's not a Catholic tradition. It's sort of an untradition.
Right.
Like Halloween is an untradition, opposition to All Saints Day. So there are many traditions, but again, the ones we're most concerned with and most important are the ones with the capital T.
Yes.
That body of faith that Christ handed on to us through the apostles and through his church.
You are listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I am your host, Father Darren Merlino. With me is Clayton Bauer. We are talking about the living tradition in the Catholic Church. So what we claim is that our traditions come from Jesus Christ himself that are handed down. This is nothing that we have made up. So what do you mean then by a living tradition?
Well, keep in mind, again, Jesus wrote none of the Bible. He taught as a living teacher. Later, some of the men he taught, some of the apostles, would write down what he said. But they, too, spoke and taught orally. So tradition is not something you write down, put in a book, and set on the shelf.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I remember when I was a little kid, we had to memorize things, whether it was multiplication tables or when I went to Sunday school, we had to memorize prayers and mm-hmm. questions and answers from the catechism and so on. And it was interesting because they didn't tell us, quote, to memorize these. They used a different expression, which I like a lot and carries, I think, the proper sentiment.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it was the nuns or whether it was the Sunday school teachers would say, learn this by heart. Learn this by heart, as opposed to memorize.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that carries the sense, like the heart beating in your chest, it's something alive, part of you, and functioning, giving life to it. So when we, quote, memorize prayers, learn them by heart, the prayer becomes part of us. It's not just something assigned to a sheet of paper and logged in or cataloged. So living tradition. Now, this can be very important in carrying through the message. A friend of mine is originally from the Czech Republic, And he was telling me a story when he first came to the United States. He was driving cross-country to come to California. And it was either in Arizona or New Mexico. He stopped, and coincidentally, now talk about coincidences, but coincidentally, he drove off in a small town to get lunch, and there was a restaurant that said it was a Czech restaurant. Now, here he was, a Czech himself.
They exist, I didn't know that.
I said, where do you find a Czech restaurant? He said, I was surprised, he said. And he says, I went in to eat, and he said, I saw the menu, and I ordered the stuff, and he said, I was shocked. He said, I was so shocked. I said, well, what shocked you? He said, it was just like eating in Czechoslovakia. The food was exactly the way we serve it and prepare it and the ingredients that we have in Czechoslovakia. And he said, I had to talk to the owner. So he said, after we were done eating, he said, I talked to the owner. And I said, and he says, where'd you learn to cook like this? Well, my parents have owned this restaurant before us and our grandparents before that. And it was their parents that had the recipes from home, and none of them was written down. Mm-hmm. All these recipes were passed down from generation to generation, at least four generations back,
wow.
But they kept them exactly as they were passed down to them. Changed nothing. Mm-hmm. Didn't even write them down. But here they were accurate.
Right.
And I remember my own grandmother. She was originally from a farm in Nova Scotia. She never had a cookbook. I mean, everything was done.
Right.
Even measuring cups. It was handfuls and pinches.
Right.
And so you have a living tradition. And people say, well, isn't Scripture better? Scripture is inspired, but Scripture is itself part of tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to be careful that when you take Scripture away from tradition, you might actually be misinterpreting it. So, for instance, you can read a word, particularly if it's translated into English and not in the original language and not in the original context, and you can easily misinterpret it. So if you take, for instance, the word Bill, B-I-L-L, well, what can that mean? Well, it could be the name of a man.
Mm-hmm.
It could be a piece of paper that says you owe money, or it could be the lips of a duck. What's the proper context and understanding of that?
Right.
So if you have the Bible apart from the tradition, you're going to have problems. And another thing I tell people, I said, you know, we all learn how to tie our shoes. Write down the instructions for the next generation on how to tie shoes. Good luck.
Yeah.
Good luck. How can you learn to tie shoes reading the instructions? Literally, it's something that you have to be shown and told and explained and followed and corrected and so on.
Yeah.
And that was what Jesus did with the apostles. With the years he was with them, he taught them, corrected them, showed them the correct way and so on. Also, before he left this earth, he promised them that the Holy Spirit would come down upon the church, and of course was celebrating Pentecost. He breathed on the apostles. He said, he who hears you hears me. Also, when he establishes the church, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Mm-hmm.
So not only does Christ give the church his tradition, his oral teaching, he gives his promise of divine protection, and that the Holy Spirit lives in the church,
mm-hmm.
and that it isn't just a museum with books on the shelf. It has a living context, and the teaching that he gives us, the context is kept, that his church is protected.
You're listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I'm your host, Father Darren Merlino, here with Clayton Bauer. We are talking about living tradition in the Catholic Church. What is it? Our number is 800-500-4556. Again, that's 800-500-4556. And if you're calling outside the United States, it's 714-744-0336. You know, you talk about tradition, you know, a lot of times, like the tradition understanding of the Trinity or Mary's perpetual virginity or Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, you don't see a lot of strong evidence in Scripture. So how do we get this information in?
Well, there are some things that are revealed by Jesus that, we just can't fully understand. Now, theology tries to better understand if it's good theology.
Right.
Okay. But, you know, the Trinity in particular. Jesus says, baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Elsewhere, we hear him asked by the apostles, show us the Father. And he says, you know, you're seeing me. I and the Father are one. So Jesus, we have the Trinity there in terms of the specific words, definitions, and so on. Well, as people ask the question, just who was Jesus? Was he God? Was he just an ordinary human teacher and so on? It becomes clear that the church has a tradition that he isn't just another rabbi and so on, that he is actually crucified for claiming to be the Messiah. So we have traditions with a capital T that can't be fully explained because they are in themselves supernatural mysteries. You know, I tell people sometimes that have a problem with the whole term mystery or supernatural mystery. I said, well, be careful, because the word mystery, when we hear it in common parlance, is like a detective story, you know, who did it, that type of thing. We know there is an answer, but we just don't know what the answer is. Mm-hmm. But a supernatural mystery is an answer that we'll never understand. Mm-hmm. So we can go out at night, look at the stars if it's a clear night, and ask ourselves, where did it all come from? How did it all come? You know, we now have the Big Bang confirmed. Mm-hmm. And, well, what happened before that? Where did all this come from? Also, the whole notion of the size of the universe. Look out. How far does it go? We know it has a limit because the universe is a created thing. But what's at that limit? Is there a wall? Well, mm-hmm. how thick is the wall?
Right.
If there's no wall, well, how far does the distance go beyond? Our head starts to say, I'm not understanding this. And we can look right at it and not understand it. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes I'd remember my parents arguing now and then. My father would say, I can never understand that woman. So that's sort of a human mystery.
Right.
But on the bigger side, you know, we can't fully understand God.
No.
We can't understand. So that will always be a mystery. We can know what he's asked us through the commandments and the gifts of the grace through the sacraments and so on, what we should believe and what we should follow. But ultimately, many things that are taught are in fact mysteries. The Eucharist, this is my body, this is my blood. You can't scientifically explain that, but that's what Jesus said, mm-hmm. and there's no equivocation on the matter. That is the case. So things are a mystery.
Yeah, you know, it's funny because talking about the Eucharist, I said, you know what, scientifically you can take the wine and the bread after the consecration, mm-hmm. it'd still be scientifically the same thing. It looks like bread and it looks like wine. Mm-hmm. And I tell the story about how when the Pope, John Paul II, was back east, and the security dogs were checking the hallways as John Paul wanted to go to the chapel. Well, once the dogs got into the chapel, they're used to sniffing people and bombs, mm-hmm. and they got to the chapel, and the dogs just ran to the tabernacle and kept pointing to the tabernacle. Hey, there's somebody in that tabernacle. There's somebody living in there. And the police officers were like, well, I don't get it. This is just a box. You know, they don't understand. Well, it is Jesus.
So they sensed a presence.
Yeah. I said, why did the dogs understand, but us humans don't? Go figure.
Mm-hmm. Well, along that same line, you know, sometimes people that aren't believers, you know, question or argue with me a bit and so on. And I'll tell them, I said, now what are you? What are you? I said, well, I'm a human being. I said, what exactly is that? I said, if I took a piece of you and put it under a microscope and we got down to the atomic level, your protons, neutrons, and electrons are no different than those in the chair you're sitting in. What makes you different if scientifically, under the microscope, there is no difference between you and the chair you're sitting in and on the atomic level? I said, the whole is equal to the sum of the parts, and you're the same parts, protons, mm-hmm. neutrons, electrons, as the chair is. I said, something else is there. And I said, when you see traditions or customs or the performance of the Eucharist, it might not look like there's something extraordinary there, mm-hmm. but there is. And we've had Christ to confirm and make that promise. Right. So, at the eyeball level, it might not seem to be something transcendent, but mm-hmm. it is. And we know because Christ has told us so. That's the act of faith.
You're listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I am your host, Father Darren Merlino, here with Clayton Bauer. We're talking about living tradition in the Catholic Church. If you'd like to call in, our number is 800-500-4556. Or if you're calling outside the United States, it's 714-744-0336. We do have a caller, Jeff from Sacramento. Welcome, Jeff.
Hello. My wife and I are on the road. We're enjoying your program. We're
Thank
listening
you.
On the cell phone. So when I ask my question, I'm going to hang up so I can hear you better on the radio.
Okay.
This is really sort of shallow. When did the religious women stop going to convents and start going to monasteries? We've noticed the crossover of the word lately, and that's my question. Does that make sense to you?
I'm not clear. You mean monasteries, meaning places where men are?
Yeah. It used to always refer to males, and now you see it referring to, what we used to call convents. For example, Mother Angelica's ETWN program, they always talk about it coming from St. Louis and it's St. Somebody's monastery.
Mm. I think the difference is convents hold sisters, monasteries for nuns hold nuns, and there's also men monasteries. Usually they're cloister monasteries for the women, and monasteries for men, they're also relatively cloistered. And
I think it might just be a semantic issue with English, because if I'm remembering my Spanish correctly, nun is monje or monja, and monk is monje. So I think monastery can be used to identify either a male or female
religious house. But it's usually it's
typically convents. You think of nuns only.
Yeah, but the thing is, we have a woman's monastery over here in L.A. Mm-hmm. And it's for the Carmelites, and it's a cloister. It's a cloister monastery. Mm-hmm. They don't call it a cloister convent mm-hmm. in general. But like you said, almost mean the same thing.
Because I don't think I've ever heard the term convent used for a male residence. It's it's always been.
So thank you, Jeff, very much for your phone call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
You know, this is St. Joseph Radio, and I'm Father Darren with Clayton Bauer here, and we are talking about living tradition. And, you know, you talk about we don't find references in the Bible against tradition. I mean, if you read Scripture properly, I just don't see anything in Scripture that says, tradition.
Usually Scripture is actually pretty clear. When it talks against traditions, it's talking against bad traditions.
Mm-hmm.
St. Paul's very, very clear. For instance, if you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, St. Paul says, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." So St. Paul is saying, hold to the traditions. Now, in other contexts, he's talking against the traditions of the rabbis or the Pharisees,
right,
and so on. So we have to distinguish some traditions from other traditions, good traditions from bad traditions, the traditions of Jesus, the things he handed on, versus the traditions that were handed on by rabbis on their own authority. So, and that's typically what's being spoken against when we hear the word tradition, is those traditions that aren't of Jesus.
Right.
And Paul's very clear, as I just read in Thessalonians, whether he's sending them a letter or he's telling them, keep those traditions that he's passing
right.
on. Keep the doctrines he's passing on. So we have to distinguish with that. You know, sometimes I'm in arguments with atheists, and they say, religion is bad. And I said, which religions
are bad?
Well, cannibalism is a religion.
Yep.
I said headhunting's a religion. Human sacrifice is a religion. You have to distinguish good religions from bad religions. I said, you can paint everybody, the humans are bad. Well, some are not. So the same with traditions. Some are bad traditions, and they are denounced in the
right.
New Testament. Others are good traditions. Probably most particularly, Jesus, not to say Jesus gets impatient, but he seems to be impatient with the Pharisees that try to trip him up on
right.
this whole issue of traditions. Your apostles picked heads of wheat.
On the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath and
How
so forth.
How dare they?
Oh, you healed somebody on the Sabbath. And Jesus turns and says, well, your tradition allows someone to pull a cow out of a ditch
right.
on the Sabbath. Why is it I can't heal a suffering person on the Sabbath? So Jesus is denouncing those rabbinical traditions that are really contrary to the sense of Scripture, right, and to what he's saying. So when we hear traditions, and again, non-Catholics are often too quick to condemn Catholic traditions because they say, oh, the apostles or Jesus condemns tradition. Some traditions, bad traditions,
right,
but they also institute traditions of their own, which we are going to keep because they told us to keep those traditions.
Yes, you are listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I am your host, Father Darren Merlino, here with Clayton Bauer. We are talking about the living tradition in the Catholic Church. Our number again is 800-500-4556. And if you're calling outside the United States, it's 714-744-0336. We do have another caller, Amy from Detroit. Welcome, Amy. Hello, Amy.
Thank you for taking my call. I have two questions.
Yes.
The first one concerns the Holy Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
In Exodus, when they prepared the lamb, they took care that no bones would be broken. Well, when nowadays, when you see them receive the communion, they chew it. Wouldn't that be, I mean, since it's the body and blood of our Lord, wouldn't that be the same?
Like breaking the bones and stuff like that? Is that what you mean by chewing the host, that it's like breaking the bones? And
yeah, that's what I always wondered, because it is the body and blood of our Lord.
Well, the answer would be no. However, if you look in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about, you know, you must eat his body and drink his blood. Well, the Greek he uses for eating is munching, to gnaw, to chew. And so the word dissolve isn't used in the scripture passage. But it's kind of like representing, you know, a hunger. Like, you know, for example, I teach teenagers. So if you were to take away food from them from 12 hours and then you were to feed them a pizza, they would gnaw, chew, and devour that within milliseconds. And so the idea of eating the Eucharist, it's kind of like that, you know, you're starving, that spiritual starvation. You really want to, you hunger for it, and you want to, you know, in a sense, gnaw and chew at it in a sense so that you really want to devour the Eucharist. And so chewing the host does not mean you're breaking Jesus' bones, that I'm aware of. I can't think of anything I've heard.
No, I know my father said when he was little, he was taught not to chew.
Right.
And
that's
And I think that was so kids wouldn't be sloppy with their mouths open, chewing it like gum and so on.
Which they
do. I think it was more to be polite.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, same at the dinner table, you know, don't chew with your mouth open. Don't, you know, chew. So they were taught, and I can't remember myself, but typically you just let the host dissolve instead of chewing as such, so that's a different, that's a tradition with a small T.
Yes.
Oh, I see, because I, when we were kids, the nuns would always, I went to a Catholic school,
mm-hmm.
and they would say, don't even let your teeth touch the host,
yeah,
because mm-hmm. it's disrespectful to our Lord, that's his body and blood,
mm-hmm.
and I thought, well,
okay,
I think they were teaching good table manners to kids is what they were doing, And that was a good thing, too. It was a good thing, too.
Yeah, I think so. The second one, if I can ask the second question.
Sure.
Pope Leo the 13th, I don't remember what century he was.
The beginning of 19th, right? No, it was...
End of the
19th. End of the 19th?
1890s.
Well, 1890s, and it was Pius after that, right?
Yeah.
Right. But he had a vision of the church being under attack both from inside and out.
Mm-hmm.
So he ordered the prayer, Hail Holy Queen, followed by the St. Michael the Archangel,
mm-hmm.
said after all the masses. And faithfully, they did it up till the 1960s, and all of a sudden they stopped. And since, you know, I always wondered if, since our church is under attack again,
right,
wouldn't it be wise to do this?
Well, actually,
he ordered it for all time.
You're right. It was stopped in the 60s with the changes in the Mass after Vatican II. And I tend to agree with you. If I was a Pope, I'd have them saying it.
Yeah.
I actually myself say it. When the Mass is finished and the priest is filing out, I personally am saying the prayer to St. Michael. So it doesn't mean we can't say it then. It's just that it's not a public prayer the way it was previously. So, but again, if Father and I were Pope, we'd have
yeah, if I was in charge, I would say, please. In fact, there's a parish that I help out sometimes in the L.A. area, and this is L.A., folks, Los Angeles, that does do the St. Michael prayer after the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And so Whether the pastor allows it or not, you can do it. And so I say it every day, every time I drive, because I need that protection, because the devil never sleeps. We are coming up, we have a little promo here. On Monday, on the Journey Home Network, Marcus Rodai welcomes back to the show Jerry and Yolanda Salifi, former Assemblies of God ministers, to discuss their journey to the Catholic faith. That airs at 8 o'clock Eastern Time. You are listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. We're going to take a short break, and we'll be right back.
This is Mike Lynch with this week's web special from St. Joseph Radio. Have you ever wanted to be stronger in your Catholic faith? St. Joseph Radio is proud to offer the Biblical Apologetics course presented by Tim Staples. This 12-CD set, that's right, 12 CDs, covers a wide range of topics, including sola scriptura, papal authority, tradition and scripture, Mary, and much, much more. This set also includes a question and answer CD as well. This 12-CD set, along with our complete online Catholic resource catalog, can be found on our website at www.stjosephradio.com. That's www.stjosephradio.com. Until next week, this is Mike Lynch saying thank you for your support and God bless.
Thank you, Mike, for that little information about learning biblical apologetics. That's definitely very much needed. You're listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I am your host, Father Darren Merlino, here with Clayton Bauer. We are talking about the living tradition in the Catholic Church. Don't we find references in the Bible that give us some inclination towards traditions that we do believe as Catholics, as dogma?
Well, I mentioned 2 Thessalonians, where Paul explicitly says, keep the traditions you receive from me, whether they were by word or by letter.
Right.
Also in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 13 to 14, follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me. Guard the truth which has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Mm-hmm. So he doesn't command them to write it down. He commands them to teach the same to the others. So, again, tradition's a living thing. You know, too often people hear the word and they say old, antique, mm-hmm. you know, something from a museum. Well, the church isn't a museum, a museum of saints. The church is a hospital for well people,
right.
for ill people.
Ill people like myself.
So we should expect to see tradition carried on. Also, again, tradition shows a living context mm-hmm. for things. So many things in Scripture you really can't appreciate or understand appropriately unless you understand the context they're in. So it's really, really sad that people accept the canon of the Bible that mm-hmm. the Catholic Church has produced, mm-hmm. but then take the Bible and use it to attack the very church that produced the Bible. It's sort of a grotesque. It's like ripping the arm off of a man and beating him with his own arm.
Right.
So taking the Bible outside the church and then using it to attack the church is really a grotesque situation. Also, in a less grotesque way, you might have a picture of a family member. Someone in a family shows you a picture of a person.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, you can look at the picture and get some sense of certain things about the person. But who will know better what that person was like? The people that knew them, the living members of the family. Maybe you find a letter this person wrote. Okay, that helps a bit more. But even with a picture or a paper letter, how much do you really learn about the person?
Mm-hmm.
Whereas if you sat with the family and ask the family members, what were they like?
Mm-hmm.
Tell me about them. You're going to get a fuller picture.
Right.
So you wouldn't use, again, the picture against what the family's saying. You'd say, well, you know, this is their family. This is their context. This is what we'll learn more about this individual. So the same is true with the teaching that's handing on. Who is this coming from? Well, it's coming from the Catholic Church. If you love the Bible, great, but know who produced
right.
that Bible. Know whose picture pictures are in there. And speaking of pictures, you know, St. Luke, according to tradition with a small t, was a painter and painted pictures of the Virgin Mary and possibly others. So, so that sense there, that the tradition is a living thing, mm-hmm. it has a context, it has a culture, and so on. You really can't pull tradition, I mean scripture, apart from that tradition. It really should be there together. So the church teaches the two sources of divine revelation are scripture and tradition together. They can't be pulled apart.
And the magisterium interprets that.
And the magisterium is the living authority that Jesus establishes. He lays his hands on the apostles, he breathes on the apostles, and says, as God has sent me, now I send you. Go forth and teach. And that living authority is still there.
Yeah.
As we said at the beginning of the show, you go to an ordination, you see the bishops lay the hands on the priests or the other bishops, and there's the handing on. There's the tradition. From generation to generation.
And I experienced that on my ordination. Mm-hmm. I had the bishop put his hands over on top of my head, say the consecration, and he consecrated my hands with the chrism oil, and I am a priest forever according to Melchizedek. You are listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I am your host, Father Darren Merlino. With Clayton Bauer, we are talking about the living tradition. Our number is 800-500-4556. If you're calling outside the United States, it's 714-744-0336. We do have Marlene from Pennsylvania listening to Holy Spirit Radio. Welcome, Marlene. How you doing, Marlene? Hello, Marlene.
Hi. Thank you so much for this wonderful program. It's always enlightening, and it does help grow in your faith.
Thank you.
I have
a
question about baptism.
Sure.
When Jesus was baptized, he went full immersion into the water. Was the baptism connected to any kind of Jewish tradition, and did everybody from that point go full immersion? And now we use the little, the baptismal fonts mm-hmm. for people to be baptized. And when did that switch over in the church?
Well, actually, from the very beginning, it's been not just full immersion. Now, keep in mind, in Jewish tradition, particularly with women, they have what's called mikveh, which is can be daily bathings.
Mm-hmm.
And so it literally is a bath. It's a ritual bath. However, the bath Jesus is giving is a one-time bath. Also, keep in mind where Jesus is located and where other people will be located as baptisms are performed, as the apostles spread around the world. He's in sort of a desert area. There are going to be times when you don't have
a
full river and a lot of water. In those days, they did not have running water, with the exception of some Roman aqueducts. For the most part, you didn't turn on a faucet. You had to literally go fetch the water bucket by bucket by bucket by bucket. So, also we know, for instance, there's a first century, it's sort of a catechism. It's called the Didache. And it's sort of a book explaining some teachings and also some of the traditions and so on. And it mentions they are baptizing with the water that's available. Now, keep in mind, too, when Jesus is on the cross, he's flanked by two thieves. And one of the thieves asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into the kingdom. There's no water available, but Jesus says, this day you shall be with me in paradise. So the church has always acknowledged that there's the baptism of water, mm-hmm. and there's the baptism of blood, and the baptism of desire. So in the early church, we have instances where thousands are rounded up, put in jail, as Christians under persecution, and there was no water available for a bathtub to baptize.
Right.
But if there was a glass of water, they could baptize. But even then, if water was not available, the fact that their lives were being sacrificed, mm-hmm. that was the baptism of blood. I remember a very touching story when I read the lives of the North American martyrs. Now, these were Jesuit missionaries that went to Canada and the northeastern United States as missionaries, and many of them were captured and literally sacrificed and cannibalized by some of the hostile tribes. And there was one instance I remember very well. It was in winter, and they were marched through the snow. Their robes got soaked in the melted snow. They were tied up to stakes. And Indians who had heard them teaching, who wanted to be baptized, said, "Father, before you die and before we die, please baptize us." And so these Jesuits were squeezing the sleeves to squeeze the water out to baptize them. What water was available was used. So that was very, very touching that that was the last scene before the sacrifices took place. So if there's a full tub available, in fact, you know, at Easter in my parish, we had over 40 people baptized.
Wow.
And we do have a baptismal tank. And so they, so Father dunked them in.
I always I've never had that opportunity.
So Father dunked them in because that's available. But if your parish doesn't have a full baptismal tank, well, it's perfectly valid to baptize with a smaller amount of water.
And quick thing there, Marlene. One is that when Jesus was baptized, it was a baptism of repentance. And when we baptize as Catholics, it's a baptism of entrance into God's family, which is totally different.
Mm-hmm.
And so we thank you for that call. Marlene, we have another call. Helen from Sacramento, who's listening to Immaculate Hearts Radio. Welcome, Helen.
Thank you very much. I'm so glad you guys are taking my call. I really appreciate it. I have a question about the influence of tradition and how it influences dogma and our understanding of the faith. So I'm going to take, for example, the creation story, which until the last, century, 150 years or so, went uncontested as the literal account of events of the creation of the world. This is how everything went down. And as scientists began to uncover more information about the natural world, we can pretty much assume that the Earth is older than 6,000 years, so that story then has been understood in light of its Jewish literature, traditions of literature of explaining an understanding, a greater truth, and a deeper truth. So my question is, at what point does tradition say, okay, well, we can't really pinpoint original sin on this act, but this is more of the idea of the internal struggle between man's obedience and desire for independence, which would kind of, I would wonder if it's going to throw things into a loop if, say, in 100 years, 200, 300 years, the church says, well, the creation story is more of an allegory of our lives, but then we can't really hold the concept of original sin the way we've understood it for the last however many centuries. So I'm wondering, at what point does tradition start to influence our understanding of the faith at its most fundamental points?
Well, a couple of things I should clarify at the beginning. The questioning of the literalness, I should say, of the creation story isn't something that's just been questioned in the last 150 years. If I remember correctly, St. Augustine said, well, can we believe this to be the actual fact, or is this symbolically telling us something? For instance, Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and spit up on a beach. And Augustine says, are there any such fish in the ocean? And then he pointed out that somewhere on the coast of North Africa at that time, a skeleton was there, the skeleton of a whale. He says, well, we've got some bones here that might match up.
Right.
So that debate's been going on for not just in the last century and a half, but before that. But when you hear a teaching of the church, or you hear a piece of scripture given in a traditional way, with like the creation story, or original sin, the thing to keep in mind is the point being made. Jesus makes up stories to convey points.
Right. Parables.
And parables, yeah. He literally writes or speaks fictional stories to make a moral point. For instance, the story of the two brothers. The father says to his son, will you go out in the field and work today? And the son says, no, I'm not going to work. I'm going to do what I want. And he leaves, okay? Then he comes to the second son and says, will you go out to the field and work for me today? And the son says, yes. But later in the day, the son that said yes has left. He didn't do the work. And the son that originally said no regretted, you know, spurning his father like that and said, I really should help and work. And goes, and Jesus, at the end of this fictional story, says, which son did the will of the father? So we get the point. Now, there possibly was a situation where Jesus witnessed a couple of teenage sons arguing with their father about working in the field. But we don't know. So for many things in the Genesis account and so forth, are we getting the point, or are we arguing about the story itself? So I think that's where we're stuck in that sense. Now, if someone turns around and says, there never was a fall of the human race and there never was original sin, that's different. Jesus taught that there was a fall, mm-hmm. and his whole coming is to rectify that, mm-hmm. and baptism is the washing away of the original sin. So we have to be careful that when we hear traditions repeated, are we appropriately understanding them and understanding the moral point, which is the main point, or are we arguing about the details? So it's interesting, too, this whole issue. It was about 1973 that the science got published that our mitochondrial DNA has been identified. And not to get into too much scientific detail, but literally everyone who is a member of the human race is descended from one woman. Hmm. It's identifiable by the mitochondrial DNA. So many had argued in the past, was there one woman or was it a tribe? It was one woman. Okay, we're all descended from one woman. Yeah. So it's amazing. Also, too, we mentioned the Big Bang earlier. Traditionally in pagan society, and even in science, and this was right up to the last few years, really, the last few decades, it was argued that the universe had always existed and was just cyclical. Mm-hmm. Well, the evidence for the Big Bang came in and said, no, it hasn't always existed, and it's not cyclical. There was the initial Big Bang some 13 to 14 billion years ago. That's been confirmed by things like the red shift and background radiation and so forth. So when it was announced in the Old Testament, God created out of nothing the universe, mm-hmm. in a moment created it, that it wasn't always. So we now have scientific confirmation of that. So we have to be careful with what science is versus what the moral point is, right, that Jesus is teaching. He wasn't a science teacher. He was teaching moral points. And he can use, as the Old Testament did, stories that are symbolic or fictional, parables and so on, to make the moral point. And we have to be careful of that.
Yeah, if you read in the Catechism, it's very clear that there were two first parents, and that their disobedience to God brought into this world called original sin. You are listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I am your host, Father Darren Merlino, here with Clayton Bauer. We have a couple more minutes, Clayton. Tell us briefly what you mean by sola scriptura and the deposit of faith.
Well, as we started out the program, I mentioned that the issue of tradition is one that divides Catholics from Protestants. Sola scriptura is a Protestant doctrine, mm-hmm. that you can't trust or believe the authorities of the Catholic Church, the apostolic succession, the magisterium, that you can only believe the book. Mm-hmm. But as we've been making the point all throughout this, the book has a context. It itself is a tradition within a larger tradition. The culture of the church, the doctrines of the church, the traditions of the church. So basically, the Catholic Church says, we created the scripture as we have it now, the canon, mm-hmm. it is part of our living tradition. It's not to be pulled apart. So scripture and tradition are together just like flesh and bone are together in mm-hmm. a body. So that's the Catholic stand.
Well, thank you very much. You are listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. I do want to thank Helen, our caller, for that discussion about the traditions in the church and how we have to read scripture. And if you do really need to understand how we as Catholics interpret scripture, you should read your catechism and also look on the Vatican website as to how we, you know, look at our documents in our church and find out how we officially, you know, interpret our teachings. And it's, you know, without tradition, you really don't have scripture.
Right. Scripture has a context. Yeah. And context is tradition.
Yes. And so anything last thing you want to say before we say goodbye here? We have about 30 seconds here.
Well, I'd say enjoy the traditions, and many Protestants join in on our traditions. Christmas. Easter. Yes. Services on Sundays. Yep. These are all traditions. All traditions. And everybody's welcome to join in with us on the traditions.
Yes. Get involved with learn more about the traditions with the small t in our Catholic Church. You know, why we use holy water, why we genuflect and all these type of things, and why in the Eastern Church they
candles stand. And incense.
Oh, my gosh.
It's a symphony of traditions that we have.
Yeah. Well, I want to thank all of our listeners. I want to thank you, Clayton, for coming in. May God bless everybody. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen, yeah. And peace be with you.
You've been listening to St. Joseph Radio Presents. If you'd like a copy of this program or any of our past programs, you can contact us at www.stjosephradio.com. That's www.stjosephradio.com. Or you can give us a call at 714-744-0336. It's 714-744-0336. Join us next week as we continue our journey toward Christ together. God bless you, and have a great week.